I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, and in Numbers, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. Yes, three chapters, and we'll see where we end up. Maybe lunch will happen, maybe it won't. This is, as Todd said, this is one of the really obscure passages in the book of Numbers, and it's an interesting one in that they've already wandered their 40 years. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're about to cross over. And so they're in the land of Moab, which we're going to see, and these other foreign nations. And so they're hanging out on the east side of the Jordan, about to go across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and we get this exchange. Just remember that Numbers 21 we did on Easter Sunday, so that's why we're jumping from 20 to 22. We did that, we kind of did it out of order, because it was the bronze serpent that if they got bit by the poisonous snake and looked in faith at the bronze serpent that was raised up, they would be healed. And Jesus is then uses that to tell Nicodemus that you have to look at him, the one who will be raised up, in order to be saved. And so as that exchange unfolds and a couple different nations are defeated, we get to our passage in Numbers 22. So would you stand with me as we're going to look at the first 18 verses of Numbers 22, and then we'll pick up the rest of these chapters as we go. So then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call to him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, the people is come out from Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be in our midst and that you would teach us by your word. Father, use a pagan prophet, use a donkey that speaks, use oracles that at times seem very obscure to us to convey to us that you are sovereign over all things. Your purpose cannot be stopped. It cannot be reversed. Your blessing cannot be undone. God, I pray that we would walk out of here encouraged, not because of us and our greatness, but because you are truly King over all things. God, lead us to a renewed sense of that and send us off in confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So let's play a little game of name association. When someone says, she is Pollyanna, what do they mean? They mean, well, that person is just hopelessly optimistic. They've lost the grasp of reality. Why? Because in 1913, there was a children's novel entitled Pollyanna, later made into a movie in 1960 about this girl who was just hopelessly optimistic about life. What about this? If someone is described as Chicken Little, they're overwhelmed by irrational fears and panic. The sky is falling. You know, history is also full of these names where we look at somebody and we call them Einstein, right? They're really smart, unless you use it sarcastically, and then that means the opposite, right? Come on, Einstein, right? They're not so bright. You know, you're a regular Florence Nightingale, right? You care for people. You selflessly nurse people back to health and compassion. What about these names in history associated with negative behavior? You know, he's a Benedict Arnold. Right? That it's just a phrase that we use to depict or describe somebody as a traitor, someone that's going to betray you and go behind your back. What about, oh, he's a Casanova. You can say it like that too. Right? He's a womanizer. He's a manipulator. He's a charmer. He's one that's seductive. What about, oh, she's Jezebel. And... you know, manipulative, idolatrous influence over things. What if someone's Scrooge, right? They're a miser. They refuse to give up their stuff. They cold-hearted stinginess, right? We have these names that we attach with character traits. If someone is Judas Iscariot, right? It's betrayal. Again, another traitor, but for personal gain and sell somebody out. Well, Numbers 22 to 24 sets up another name like that. And it is the name Balaam. Because Balaam is used throughout the Bible in such a way, and you might read through Numbers 22 to 24 and like, all right, Balaam got it right. Well, Balaam becomes this kind of shorthand, like we use for a miser and Scrooge or Jezebel. Balaam in the rest of the Bible is shorthand for something. This is God speaking about the people of Moab, and he uses Balaam to help us understand. He says this in Micah 6. This is not our passage, it's later. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim, I'm going to mispronounce that on purpose, to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So these people, Balak and Balaam, are reminded of, or God's people are reminded of these exchanges that we're going to look at in Numbers 22 to 24. Then speaking about people that will pervert God's grace into sensuality or denying God as Lord, this is the book of Jude. We hardly ever quote out of the book of Jude. It's one chapter long. Verse 11, about these people that pervert the grace of God, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, this is a New Testament book, And often people are like, why should we read the Old Testament? Here's your answer. You have no idea what this is talking about unless you know Cain in Genesis 4, Balaam in Numbers 22 to 25, and Korah's rebellion, as Todd preached for us in Numbers 17. You have no idea what the book of Jude's talking about unless you are a good Old Testament reader. The book of Revelation picks this up. Revelation 2, but I have a few things against you, that you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Well, this is next week's topic, but we'll keep moving. More on that in a few days. Speaking about people who indulge in defiling passions and despise authority, Peter says this, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, who was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Balaam has become this catchphrase of all sorts of dangerous behavior. I found that it would be easier to give you, in a sense, the summary of what we're going to talk about before we get lost in all the details. That Balaam didn't get it right. He said true things, but he himself is driven by what? He's driven by selfish gain. He's driven by the seeking of honor. He's driven by manipulating and leading people astray. And so if God is going to move on behalf of his people, Balaam here is actually one that would be tempted to move against, but yet doesn't. Nehemiah 13 picks this up. They did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, talking about Moab, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them, yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. That's the summary of Numbers 22 to 24. These people wanted to curse God's people, but instead, this prophet, who missed a lot of things, gets that part right. And what we're going to see in all of this is that God cannot be manipulated. So looking at that passage that we read, we looked at the first 18 verses. You can tack on through 21 of chapter 22. We're back in Numbers. We see the king of Moab, Balak, and his people. They're consumed with fear of the people of Israel. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many, and Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. So they were filled with great dread. They were filled with fear. They saw what Israel did. They're like, oh, that's going to happen to us. And they say it in verse 4. What are they afraid of? And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde, which is a huge group of people, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Basically, they're going to destroy us. They're going to consume us. They're going to eat us like an ox eats grass. Why? Because they did that to the other people surrounding. And fear captures their heart. It drives them to all sorts of things. Actually, for us even, when we are captured by fear, fear drives us to all sorts of things as well. And so here the king does what? He has this idea, well, let's call this diviner, or let's call this pagan prophet Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. That's a great idea. And so he's driven by fear. He does this. And in verse 7, we saw that the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with what? Fees for divination in their hand. They're bringing this guy money. Okay, hey, Balaam, we're going to pay you, so then you turn around and curse these people. They're going to destroy us. Okay? That's a good plan, right? It's his, in a sense, let's send money to this guy to manipulate him to manipulate God for us. And yet, what is God's answer to Balaam? Verse 12. God said to him, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And then the king sends more princes, more money, more pressure, more manipulation. The king's idea, if I press hard enough, I will get what I want. Man, that sounds like the human heart. And then the pagan diviner, Balaam, says something quite profound in verse 18. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more." And you might say, well, the Lord my God, he's a believer. Tap the brakes for just a second on that phrase. But even this greedy-driven man cannot move beyond what God permits. "You could give me a house full of silver and gold," he says, "but I still won't do it because God cannot be manipulated." And what's interesting is that this idea of we do something for God and then he does something for us is all through this passage. But guess what? That's not the gospel. It's not biblical. It's not, "Oh God, I'm going to do this. Now you throw me a bone on the backside." That's karma. It's not biblical. Oftentimes, have you ever caught yourself thinking, "Well, God, if you will do this for me," and like a student, you know, you haven't studied, "God, if you help me pass this test, I will," and then you fill in the blank, right? As if your promise to do whatever you put in the blank will obligate God to help you pass the test. And we do all sorts of gymnastics like this, right? Maybe it's not that overt. Maybe you're like, "I'm a better theologian than that." Right? I'm not that sloppy. But why do you obey? Why do I obey? Why do I hear the command of God, know what he's calling me to do, and do it? Do I do it out of love and worship and a desire to honor him and live for his glory? Or do I do it thinking that somehow God's going to give me something on the backside if I obey? Pete prayed earlier that we would examine our hearts. This might be one of those ways. Why do you seek to obey God? Is it so that you can get something from him? The bummer is, if you're a parent or a grandparent in this room, you know that obedience in order to get something is not obedience. It's manipulation. And you're like, "Ooh, wait a second. Are we trying to manipulate God even with honoring him, even with doing what he says?" If you play golf with me and I shank a drive or hook one into the trees and then it bounces off the tree and ends up in the fairway, sometimes that happens, I'll say this and, "Oh yeah, I did my devotions this morning," as if my doing the devotions obligates God to give me a good bounce on the golf course. It's a joke, okay? It's funny how we think when we do what we're supposed to do, God's going to just feel obligated to do that. Now, there's natural consequences. There is good benefit that comes through obedience, but that's from the hand of God, not us manipulating him to act. And manipulation is all over this passage. Another time that shows up is later in chapter 23. This is where Balak says to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So he takes him one place, like, okay, probably like, all right, this mountain's not high enough. Let's go to a higher mountain. Maybe God will really be pleased with us then. Nope, that doesn't work either. These mental gymnastics, we see it early in chapter 23, verse 1. "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." This wasn't worship. This was doing something for God so that we could obligate him to work. In a sense, for us, why do you do what you do? Is there any sense where you and I are trying to manipulate God that he would work on our behalf and our terms rather than his own? Because here's the truth. If we are trying to manipulate God, we really don't believe he is sovereign over all things or that he's good. Could we just say, I'm going to live in light of the sovereignty of God and his goodness and live freely in that? God cannot be manipulated, but he also cannot be surprised, because this passage, which we're about to hit next, okay, the stuff of a king trying to curse people, that makes sense. I mean, that's like at least in the realm of possibilities. We're about to see a donkey that speaks, okay? And it is a donkey that speaks words, and the prophet actually answers him. But God cannot be surprised. God is not surprised even when we are. And ultimately, after he says, don't go with them the first time, he does say, go with these people the second time at the end of 22. But then we get something that's been a debate for eons since this has been written. So verse 22. So God says, go in verse 20. Verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went. Like, wait a minute. Now, this has been a source of debate for many, many years and tons of scholars. Before we go too far, there is a sense where the word because in Hebrew and in Greek, it's a preposition that has tons of meanings. But also the he went, which is translated past tense, which is appropriate, but is a participle. So it's an ing word, okay? But participles can be translated as past tense. That's a grammatical accuracy. But it doesn't always mean that they have to be. Two scholars submitted that a way of really thinking about this. Was God really upset that he went when he told him he would go, or could go? That they would say, you really could. In the Hebrew itself, take that Hebrew particle, which is translated because, and use it as a temporal one, meaning a time, a place of time. Instead of because he went, it would be while he was going, which that makes sense. God's anger was kindled while he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. That God would become angry with him, not necessarily because he went, but during that trip. The rabbis, since this time, their tradition was to interpret Balaam and all of that as his personal rebelliousness, which the rest of Scripture picks up. You could even say down later in this passage in verse 32, I think this is actually the real answer of why it's not because he went, but something happened on his journey. The angel of the Lord said to him, talking about the donkey, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. So something's going on in the heart and the motives of Balaam, more than him going, but in his heart. And here is this exchange between the angel and Balaam and the donkey. Numbers chapter 23, starting, and we'll read for a few. Numbers 22, verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Like, fine, I'm just going to stay right here. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff, And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, this might be the first clue that something's amiss. A donkey started talking to you, but then Balaam said to the donkey, which is, that might be one of my favorite lines in this whole passage, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish that I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you in this way?" And he, Balaam, said, "No." This is great. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. What's interesting is that God stands in opposition of this pagan diviner, this pagan prophet, and he can't see what's really going on. The donkey recognizes what's happening. God gives eyes to the donkey to see, but that Balaam does not see. We see this donkey with more spiritual understanding and insight than a prophet, an angel blocking the path, and then this pagan prophet being corrected. You know, like, God cannot and is not surprised by any of this. Why? Because he's the one actually bringing these things about, while we often go through life and we can't see at all what God is doing. God sees what we can't. God exposes truth that oftentimes we ignore. The angel stands before Balaam and is blocking his way because of Balaam's heart and what's going on in his rebelliousness. God chooses when to open our eyes. He reveals himself to us. We ought to never think that we figured it out. What an arrogant statement. The only way that we know anything about God is that God has chosen to make himself known to us. His grace, again, even in everything that we know. But in all of this, God uses the most unlikely of things, a donkey, and the most unlikely of people, we're going to see Balaam, to accomplish his will and reveal his purposes. Because what we're going to see is Balaam say a bunch of true things here. But don't think that just because someone says true things, don't think that that means they believe or surrender to those things. In our political climate, God uses all sorts of people to proclaim his truth and his goodness and his greatness. God uses a donkey and God uses a pagan prophet. In our political climate, don't mistaken someone saying truth with that same person submitting to truth. But yet God will still use whoever he deems fit to proclaim his goodness, to proclaim his truth. Let's not mistaken one for the other. But then also, God cannot be thwarted. So he can't be manipulated or surprised. He can't be thwarted. And what occurs here, and we're going to summarize this, don't worry, is a series of four pronouncements, four oracles, where Balak is wanting Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam's like, this isn't going to work. And so it starts in verse 1 of 23. We already read this. But Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." So sacrifices. Why? Because if we do this, God might give us a good answer. Balaam goes before the Lord, and God gives him a word to speak in verse 6. This is what he came back with. Okay? So God gives him a word. He comes back, and you can just get this picture. So Balak and these princes send him off, and he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside the burnt offerings, like, here it comes. This is going to be awesome, right? In verse 8, he says, "How can I curse? whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And Balak says, "What have you done to me?" Let's try this again. Then we end up in verse 13. Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place." Remember that manipulation. "From which you may see them," that's the people of Israel, "you shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." Basically, okay, you won't curse everybody, but let's go to a place where you only see a part of the people and then curse that part. Again, seven altars, seven sacrifices, seven bulls, and in the middle of this pronouncement, this is what Balaam says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" What's Balaam saying? Is whatever God utters, it is as good as gold. It is going to happen. Whatever God says, like, he's basically like, God will not undo his word. He will fulfill his promises. He goes on, "Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it," he says. "And whatever God blesses cannot be reversed." 21, "that he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob," that's another name for it, for Israel, "nor has he seen the trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." And so he basically, instead of cursing Israel, he just keeps saying blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing, to where Balak says this in verse 25, basically, stop talking. Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. Like, let's just stop this whole fiasco, and let's just go. But Balaam doesn't stop. So that's two. Here comes the third, beginning of 24. "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness." So Balaam's starting to realize what's going on, and then he says these blessings again over the people of Israel in verse 5. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." Going down to verse 8. "God brings him," that's Israel, "out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with arrows." Balak's like, what in the world? Verse 10, "Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times." And to answer that, Balaam says this. If you want a memory verse out of this, this is your one. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." When we hear that idea of the star coming out of Jacob, the scepter shall rise, what do we hear in Matthew chapter 2 as they're preparing the way for Jesus? "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship." In Genesis 49, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So when this pagan prophet, Balaam, speaks of the one that will come, who's he speaking of? The New Testament authors pick it up, and he's speaking of Jesus, the one who ultimately accomplishes all of the plan and purposes of God. God cannot be thwarted. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be surprised. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the talking donkey and a pagan prophet saying true things? We go out of here knowing that our God is king over all. Our God is not surprised, and we can go out free in his sovereign care and in his sovereignty. So for parents that watch their kids graduate from high school and from college, and as a dad, we wonder, what will the next years hold? We can trust in the sovereign care of our God, because no matter what is tried, nothing can thwart his plan for our children and their good as he pours out his blessing on them. If you have a fall, if you break your shoulder, hi mom, if you break your back, if you have an infection in your hand, all of these things we saw over these last weeks, if you have a knee surgery, regardless of what you face in your health, God is not surprised, and God still sits on his throne regardless of what you and I face. We can walk out of here not trying to manipulate God, but walk out freely in his sovereignty, freely in his care for us. What would it look like for us to not walk out trying to control, but to walk out saying, I trust my God. I trust that he is who he says he is. I trust his word. I trust his purpose. And I'm going to walk out free and confident in him and his love for me. What does it look like for us? We ought to be not just flippantly carefree, not Pollyanna, but we ought to have the most rock-solid confidence of anybody in this world. Why? Because we have a God who is sovereign over all things and is not surprised but what by the things that we cannot see coming. He holds our future in his hands, and we can trust him. Why? Because he can't be swayed by all the things that we tend to freak out about. Think about the person that says, you know what, I don't want to have kids because I don't want to bring a child into this world, this crazy, God-forsaken world. That is a sentence driven by hopelessness and a complete misunderstanding of God and his sovereignty. And yet, we all seem to reason in similar ways. What would it look like for us to live truly trusting in the sovereignty of God? What a great God. What great grace. And we can walk out in confidence. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us. God, thank you for passages like this that just say such immense truth in such surprising ways. So, Father, help us to know these things. Help us to grapple with these things. Help us to walk out of here knowing that you are good and that you can be trusted. Father, thank you that you are not swayed, even by our attempts. For those who know you by faith, know you in Christ. God, I pray that we all would come to that place of not just saying true things, but surrendering and submitting to you. God, that we might come to you knowing and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. God, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.